Before we get into Romans 13, just a journey to how we got here, we started with the first major section was a heavy and a theological section, and that would have been from chapters 1 through 11. There it gives us great detail about what it means to be saved and how one becomes a believer. And ultimately, we understand that we are justified by God's grace through His faith that He gives unto us. And then we see how the miracle of salvation impacts every relationship of our lives. And that's how chapter 12 begins. Chapter 12 begins first and most obvious and most important is how it affects our relationship with God. And according to Romans 12, verse number 1, when we become believers, our initial response ought to be to fully present ourselves as a living and holy sacrifice acceptable unto God, which is our spiritual act of worship. So it affects our relationship with God. And then we see in verses 3 through 16 how it affects our relationship with other brothers and sisters in Christ. Then the chapter ends from 17 through 21. We see how salvation affects our relationships with others outside of Christ, even our enemies. And after dealing with those matters, Paul now focuses on how it affects our relationships with human governments that we find ourselves living under. We're going to unpack that from verses 1 through 7 this morning. But before I read from Romans, I want you to understand that the Scriptures are not silent with how we are to respond towards government and authority. In fact, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 through 17, we're told to submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men. Do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bondslaves of God. Honor all people. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the king. We're also told in Titus chapter 3, it says to remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed. Paul likewise writes in 1 Timothy chapter 2, and he says, first of all, then I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions, and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men. Then he says in verse 2, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, in Romans 13, we find what I believe is the clearest statement in all of Scripture concerning the function, role, and origin of civil government. These seven verses contain the clearest and the most specific New Testament teaching on a believer's responsibility towards government authority. Every Christian, no matter what type of government they live under, is under the command from the Lord to maintain a proper and useful submission to that government. And we do so in order that we might lead a peaceful life and as well as have an effective witness. We are commanded, every single one of us, we are commanded to be subject to higher powers. In fact, God has established three institutions. He has established the institution of the home, the institution of the church, and the institution of government. All three institutions exist because God set them up to be a means by which we relate towards one another and how we relate to Him as God. Now, each of these three institutions have leaders that are faithful and do an excellent job. Likewise, each of these three institutions have leaders who are totally disobedient to God and are doing a terrible job. The fact to remember is that these institutions are ordained by God. And the leaders of these institutions are answerable unto God. They will give a full and final account on how they lead the institutions that God has ordained. As children of God, yes, we've been called to obey God, which means also we're to obey our parents, we're to obey the elders, we're to obey our civil officers. We must remember that authority structure has been created by God. There is an authority structure in God's creation in this universe. Ultimately, the ultimate authority rests with God, right? He possesses all authority. All other authority that we find in this world is delegated authority or derived authority. So if I refuse, for no just biblical cause, if I refuse to submit to the authority of my parents, to the authority of the elders, or to the authority of the government, then ultimately I am in defiance of God and have become a participant of lawlessness, which is the spirit of the Antichrist. Fundamental principle of chapter 13 is that Christians, as people, we are to be recognized by our civil obedience. So principle number one is that we should obey the civil magistrates. Principle number two, which balances principle number one, is that we must always obey God. So if there's a conflict between what the civil magistrate commands and what God demands, then it is our moral duty and obligation and responsibility to disobey the civil magistrate so that we can walk in obedience to the Lord. We'll get to that a little bit more later. So the question is, what then is our responsibility to society? And in the context of today, more specifically, what is our responsibility towards government? In the present text, Paul gives us two basic commands that answer those questions. The two commands are clear, simple, extremely concise. The commands are, in verses 1 through 5, the command is to be subject to government. Verse 6 through 7, the command is pay your taxes. These two commands summarize our civic duty. So let's begin with the first one. The basic command, short, simple, verse number one. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. Every person. Paul gives no qualifications or conditions. He says every person, every civil authority is to be submitted to willingly. When we look at the context of the entire scripture, we see that there is but one limitation to our willful submission to authority. And that one limitation is when any law, command, or ordinance requires us to directly disobey the Word of God. That's the only exception. When it requires disobedience to God's authoritative Word. The only exception. I want you to let that sink in. The only exception. There's not the exception about your preference. There's no exception in respect to your opinion, to your feelings, through your ideas. No. The only exception is if it violates the Word of God. Oh, how the church, even our church, would have been well to have this message some 2 years ago. I'll chase this rabbit just briefly. When the mandate comes out and says, wear a mask, to walk in obedience to the Word of God, our response to a mandate of wearing a mask should have been to politely, quietly, and respectfully either put the mask on or to politely, quietly, and respectfully find a place to go that didn't require a mask. That was our obligation. That was our responsibility. There's no way, maybe there is, and I just haven't found it, where the mandate to wear a mask was in violation of what Scripture calls for us to do. And like I'm saying that, like, if you don't know, I'm anti-mask. I think it's foolish. I think it's ridiculous. That's my personal opinion. It makes no sense that I would ever believe that a mask that gets wadded up, thrown on the dashboard, picked up off the floor of the car, shoved into a glove box, stuffed inside of a purse, that's used day after day, week after week, would have any effectiveness when the pores on the mask are already greater than the size of the disease. So, like, it's just nonsense, right? But guess what? The president nor the CDC ever asked for my opinion. They issued a mandate at some point. And we as God's children had an opportunity to display Christ-like love and maturity. Now, the vaccine is a different thing. I believe I could make an argument on how that violates God's word. But as for the mask, for social distancing, the church would have done well to have been polite and courtesy and kind in that. We find in scriptures that there are lots and lots of examples when people were praised or even honored by God through their act of civil disobedience. And their civil disobedience was appropriate. I'll just give you two. First of all, when the Jewish midwives refused to kill all of the male babies in Exodus chapter 1, well, because they refused to obey the civil magistrate, because they refused to commit murder, well, God honored their civil disobedience. And according to Exodus chapter 1, verse number 20, God was good to the midwives. And the people multiplied, and they became very mighty. Other examples that you know of. You know the story when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, when they refused to bow down to King Nebuchadnezzar and they were thrown into the fire. Well, God honored that civil disobedience by, according to Scripture, by the fact that no fire had no effect on their bodies. The hair on their head was not singed, nor were their trousers damaged, nor had the smell of fire even came upon them, because they rightfully disobeyed. There was a better way, a higher calling for which they had to follow, and that was the way of God. And so, like individuals, the church is obligated to observe civil laws, laws such as zoning, building codes, fire safety, and every other law or regulation that would not cause them to walk in violation to the Word of God. And so, like individuals, the church is only justified in disobeying the ordinance or the law when obedience to the ordinance or the law would be in violation of God's Word. We will not perform homosexual ceremonies. It's a violation of the Word of God. So we'll value God's Word over the opinion of the people. That's why we don't recognize or promote gender-neutral terminology. Contradicts the Word of God. If the government should attempt to try to limit or to restrict the corporate gathering of believers, our response would be, no, don't think so. We're going to gather and we're going to worship because that's what God's Word calls for us to do. So disobedience and resistance is acceptable when what the law commands goes against what God's Word demands. It's the only exception. So in our text this morning, Paul gives us seven reasons why believers are to submit towards government authority. And I'm going to walk through these really quickly. First of all, Paul says that human government is ordained by God. In fact, it's ordained by God for the benefit of society. In whatever form it exists, civil authority is established directly from God. Back to verse 1. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. So there is no civil authority, Paul says, except from God. No matter what form it takes, no human government at any time in history, any place on this earth, among any people in this world, no matter what level of society, no human government at any time in the past or any time in the future exists apart from the sovereign will of God. Number one, human government is ordained by God. Number two, resistance equals rebellion. Resistance equals rebellion. Verse 2. Therefore, he who resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God. The logical ramification is simple and clear. Because civil authority is instituted by God, to rebel against the government is ultimately to rebel against the God who established the government. So, human government is ordained by God. Resistance is rebellion. Number three, those who resist government will be punished. Verse 2 continues, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. That word condemnation means judgment. So though they who have opposed will receive judgment upon themselves. The idea is that the disobedient believer will ultimately face the judgment of God if they disobey the law or the ordinance of their government. Some commentators restrict this to mean that the judgment is talking about judgment from civil authorities. I think it includes that, but I do not think it's limited to that. There is no question that if a believer is caught breaking the law of the state, then they're going to be punished. However, civil authorities may not catch every lawbreaker. Just look at our driving patterns. I'm not looking at anyone in particular. But God knows every lawbreaker among the believers. And by resisting the laws of the state, it's equivalent to breaking the law of God. And therefore, the believer stands guilty before God, and likewise will give an answer and be held accountable to that by God. So human government is ordained by God. Resistance equals rebellion. Those who resist government will be punished. Number four, government serves to restrain evil. Look at verse 3. Verse 3 says, "For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil." So we're to submit towards civil authority because God has ordained it as a means of restraining evil. Rulers are not ordained by God to be a restraint upon good works, but upon evil works. Civil authorities and laws exist to restrain the evil, not the good. And so verse 3 continues. Point number 5, government serves to promote good. Verse 3 says, "Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good." So genuinely speaking, typically, peaceful and law-abiding citizens have been treated favorably by the governments from which they live. I recognize that there have been numerous exceptions to that rule. But with those notable exceptions, such people who seek to obey and to live rightly, such people have no fear of authority. As long as they do what is good, not only will they not be mistreated, but the text says that they will receive praise from the same. But by fearing and doing that which is good, that which is lawful, the believers will have praise from the same. Praise from the government, which is to say that they'll be allowed to live in peace among their communities. And so let me just point out here that because they represent a God-ordained institution, civil government, God ordained it, God created, established it, because they represent God's institution, then civil officers are ultimately a minister of God. Minister of God. Regardless of their personal beliefs about God, regardless of their personal beliefs about the things of God, by promoting peace and safety among men, civil officers are doing the Lord's work. Therefore, they are ministers of God, whether they realize it or not. Look at the text. Verse 4 continues. "But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing, for it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath upon the one who practices evil." This gets to point number 6. Rulers are empowered by God to inflict punishment for disobedience. They're empowered by God to inflict punishment for disobedience. In order to promote and to protect the good in society, human government must punish evil, must punish the wrong. So the power of evil and corruption is so strong that when men are without law, they go on a rampage of selfishness and sin. I'll just turn on the news and watch, and we see it played out. When there's a breakdown of law within a community, great harm falls upon that community. When the law does not exist, or when the law ceases to be enforced, then evil will run rampant. Oh, how our nation desperately needs to wake up to this reality. The text says, it does not bear the sword for nothing. You should understand that because the sword is an instrument of death, here the weapon symbolizes the right of the government to inflict punishment, even if necessary, capital punishment. Let's chase this rabbit for just a moment. Capital punishment is not anything that is new. Capital punishment has been around since the beginning of history, ultimately. God ordained capital punishment back in Genesis chapter 9. In Genesis chapter 9, verse number 6, it says, "Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God has God made man." So God has declared that if anyone murders another individual, then that person should be put to death. The reason for the punishment? The reason for the punishment is not for deterrence. No, the reason for the punishment is retribution. It's retribution. Because man is made in the image of God, then when you take the life and murder another individual, you are in essence assaulting the very image of God. There's nothing in the New Testament that would give any indication of a repeal of capital punishment, at least in terms of it being a just treatment for murder. Now, in cases like this, God has commanded the civil magistrate to be his avenger. But there were certain safeguards and provisions in Israel in the carrying out of this particular mandate. There was a safeguard against unjust use of force, and they were very severe in the Old Testament. Those safeguards were extreme that we might consider today. For example, a person, in order for them to be convicted of a capital offense, required at least a minimum of two eyewitnesses. You can read about that in Deuteronomy chapter 17. It's there. It required at least two eyewitnesses. In other words, circumstantial evidence was never enough to convict someone of a capital offense. It required at least two eyewitnesses. And those two eyewitnesses had to agree in their testimony. And so severe were the safeguards that if an eyewitness in a capital offense, if an eyewitness bore false witness, then the punishment for the eyewitness was death. Now, obviously, we don't have those kinds of safeguards today. Our nation lacks, our judicial system does not have that type of safeguard in place. And so what do we have in place today? Well, we're lacking, deficient. The sad reality is that we have a countless number of individuals who are in prison or in death row that are innocent, that have been unfairly convicted. Testimony bears evidence to that reality. And so what we have is a system that's flawed, a system that's problematic. What we have is we have a system in place today that tends to favor those that have greater wealth and greater influence in their community. We have a system in place today that largely disfavors the poor, the uneducated, or those that are within a minority group. So I get it. I understand the desire to call for a stay and executions. Like, I get that. At least until these inequities can be eliminated. And while I might understand that, I just got to go back to the Word of God, and there's no other document out there outside of Scripture that speaks so clearly that life is to be protected. And when you murder and you take life, then you've assaulted the image of God, and that individual must therefore have their life removed from them. That's hard. Uncomfortable. You think that's hard and you think that's uncomfortable. Just wait till you hear what's next. I understand that what I say doesn't always make us feel so good. I understand that, especially what I'm about to say, might not be liked or well appreciated by some or by many. I'm okay with that, because I believe that Scripture supports what I'm about to say. While I want you to like it and to appreciate it, ultimately I recognize that it's God's Word that is priority. All I simply want to say, and very clearly and concisely make the statement and move on, and that is that there is no other way to describe it other than to say that abortion is murder. It is an assault on the image of God. It is an assault on God's creation, the knitting, His handiwork, of His masterpiece. In a nation that permits, encourages, or promotes the slaughtering of the most helpless, of those precious image bearers, that nation cannot and will not escape the punishment and judgment of God. Those unborn lives matter. Those lives should be protected, should be valued. Those lives deserve to be embraced rather than erased. God has given unto the civil magistrates the power of the sword so that the government can restrain or avenge. So the 7 points are: human governments ordained by God, resistance equals rebellion is 2. 3, those who resist government will be punished. Government serves to restrain evil. 5, government serves to promote good. 6, rulers are empowered by God to inflict punishment for disobedience. And then 7, government should be submitted to for a conscience's sake. Verse 5 says, "Wherefore it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience's sake." So there's 2 ways in which the conscience is involved. First, the believer has been told that God ordains government. To resist government is to resist God's ordinance. Therefore, the believer has a principle in place to govern and guide his conscience. And so to abuse our citizenship is to resist God's will and ultimately to violate our conscience. Secondly, the conscience determines a person's state of being. A restful conscience brings peace to a person, whereas a disturbed conscience brings restlessness and pain. And so the one who is a rebellion against the government is the one that has a disturbed conscience. And they live under the restless fear of being caught and punished. And so, having just given us 7 reasons why we are to submit to our government, Paul goes on to say and commands that we also pay our taxes. Woo-hoo. It's here. It's there. I get it. No one likes to pay taxes. No one wants to pay taxes. But before I read verses 6 and 7, let me just go ahead and say this. While it is appropriate for individuals, even believers, While it is appropriate to take advantage of tax deductions and other benefits that the law provides, no citizen, especially the child of God, is justified in circumventing the payment of taxes by any means that is illegal or unethical. We are to be subject to our government. We are to pay our taxes. Verse 6 says, "For because of this, you also pay taxes. For rulers are servants of God. They're ministers of God, they're servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due them. Tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor." Notice that we're to render to all what is due them. The term render carries the idea of paying back something that is owed. That's reinforced by the phrase, "what is due them." So taxes are not voluntary. Taxes are not an optional offering given to support the government if we like what the government's doing or if we like the people that are leading in government. No. The paying of taxes is the unqualified obligation of every citizen. And as Christians, we have a moral responsibility. We have a spiritual responsibility to pay our taxes. The cheating on taxes, not only is it a crime against government, it's a sin against God. To render unto all what is due unto them. And so, if the nation is due taxes, this term would be equivalent for us of the paying of our income tax or our property tax. If the nation is due taxes, then pay your taxes. If it is due custom, this term, the equivalent for us would be like tolls or a state tax, a sales tax, or a goods tax. If it's due customs, pay the customs. And then it says, to whom is due fear, then fear. So since an authority is due fear, and in this context, most likely is saying to give them sincere respect towards those that are receiving our taxes. We are to respect. Then we're going to give them respect and reverence. Since an authority or person is due honor, then we are to genuinely honor the authority of the person. If we fail to properly render the appropriate tax, custom, respect, and honor, then we show disrespect to the law, to our officials, and ultimately to our Lord. We have been called to be model citizens in the community in which we live. And to think that these aren't easy words for Paul to write, to live and to model. He wrote this and Nero is on the throne. So it's not about the individual. It's about the office, the authority that God has ordained, the structure that our Lord has given unto us. Very simply, we are to be living above reproach in the communities that we live. We're to honor God in everything. It means we submit. As long as it's not a violation to the word of God, then we submit respectfully, politely, humbly. We submit, we pay our taxes, we do our part. May we become great citizens of this nation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word, the challenge that is before us. Although it might be difficult to hear and understand, the commands are there, they're clear, and they're simple. Help us to set aside our personal preferences and our feelings and our thoughts, and help us to embrace your word. And God, may we live in right obedience to your word and to your will. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen.